Good evening, everyone. Let me just make one emendation on the announcements. Next week, Friday, Becky and I are taking a brief holiday, so there won't be Adult Sunday School next week, Sunday morning, but there will still be Bible study this coming Wednesday, Lord willing. So please take up your Bibles, and we'll be reading from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we know that your great purpose and intention in all the world and in all of history is to put on display the glory of your Son, your eternal Son, the one to whom all honor and glory and adoration belongs. And we thank you, Lord, that you have so inspired your word that your Holy Spirit continually points to your Son, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And Lord, it is our desire, our sincere plea with you this evening, that we would also see the glory of Christ. Lord, we want to see the one who was before the creation of the world, the one who is the very image and firstborn of God, the one who is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the one through whom all things, both in heaven and on earth, have been made, the one through whom nothing has not been made, and the one who is seated now in the heavenly realm above all rule and authority, the one to whom all the nations owe their allegiance. Father, would you show us more of the glory of your Son, so that our hearts might be steadfastly fixed on him, and that we would not be so easily swayed by the winds of doctrine and change in our circumstances, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, who is indeed the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray that you would show your Son to us this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the history of the world, great occasions has often occasioned great speeches. And great speeches has often led people into entirely new directions. You can think of the establishment of countries, the establishment of government, and you can even think of going into great wars where great speeches were accompanied. Even in the Bible, we find many of these great occasions where the leader would give a great speech and lead the people into an entirely new direction. We think, for instance, of Moses, whom we read of this morning as well, who announced the Ten Commandments at the foot of Mount Sinai and led the people of Israel into this new direction, calling upon them to put this into practice. We think of Joshua, who in the next generation called the people of Israel together and announced to them that they will be following God's plan and going into the land that God had promised them, and that they must be committed to the word of God and be faithful to him if they are to inherit all that God has promised them. We can think of Elijah, who called all the prophets of Baal together during that wicked generation of King Ahab and Jezebel, and contested with them on Mount Carmel, so that he might demonstrate the power of God opposed to all these prophets of Baal, who had led all of the people of Israel into such great apostasy. Isaiah, who upon receiving once again and recovering the law of God, announced to all of Israel his plan for reform, to put now into practice once again the word of God, and as a result, perform everything that is commanded in it, not only the duties for the king, but the duties for the people, the Passover, the temple, and everything, how that led them into a new direction. You can think of Ezra, who leads a new generation after the Babylonian captivity, and he calls the whole people of Israel once again together to say to them, listen, we are going to listen to the word of God, and we want to obey the word of God once again. The passage before us here is another of those great occasions where a great speech is delivered in which redirects the entire course of history once again. And this speech and this occasion centers on the identity of Jesus. The central question of who is Jesus? A question that you might think has an obvious answer to it, but if you've been listening to the gospel so far, you might have realized that the people who were observing Jesus were not clear about his identity. So think about what are some of the answers that people have given up to this point about Jesus' identity, who he really is. There's been a great diversity in the Gospel of Matthew so far about what the people have thought about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, after Jesus had given the great Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching, and they said that this is a man who teaches with great authority, greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 8, verse 9, the Roman centurion thought that Jesus was, like himself, a great commander. And if the Roman centurion could command people underneath him to do all kinds of things, Jesus likewise could command people underneath him to do whatever he wishes. After Jesus had expelled the legion of demons from the man in the Gadarenes, we are told that the people, the crowds, came out from there and they wanted Jesus to leave their region. Their impression of Jesus was that he was a nuisance because he had actually caused the death of so many of their precious pigs. In chapter 9, verse 3, the scribes thought that Jesus was a blasphemer because he had announced the forgiveness of the sins of the paralyzed man. In chapter 9, verse 11, the Pharisees saw him as an unclean man because he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. In chapter 9, verse 27, we saw that two blind men announced that Jesus was the son of David. There's always these ironies in the gospel. Those who are blind can see, but those who can see cannot see. In chapter 12, verse 14, we find that the Pharisees saw him as someone who breaks the Sabbath commandment and therefore is a lawbreaker. In chapter 12, verse 22, we see that the crowds wondered whether this might be the son of David after he had performed an exorcism. But then they were quickly reassured by the Pharisees that this cannot be the son of David because he doesn't do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does these things by the power of Beelzebul. That's what they say in chapter 12, verse 24. The crowds knew that Jesus was a teacher of parables who did not explain to them the meaning of these parables, but just left them really perplexed in chapter 13, verse 11. In Nazareth, Jesus was rejected since people knew who his family was in chapter 13, verse 55. And in chapter 14, verse 2, we saw that Herod heard that Jesus was performing all these kinds of miracles, and he thought that this was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. In chapter 14, verse 33, the disciples saw Jesus walking on water, and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. In chapter 15, verse 2, we saw that the Pharisees once again saw Jesus as a breaker of traditions. And in chapter 15, verse 22, we find that the people saw Jesus as a healer. In chapter 16, verse 1, we saw that the Pharisees demanded of Jesus that they give him a sign to prove that he is who he says he is. And Jesus says he will only give them the sign of Jonah. These are just some of the various ways that people have been understanding the person of Jesus so far. And you can see that they are so desperate. There are so many different kinds of ways that people thought about Jesus. Now, the two main groups that are addressed in identifying Jesus so far have been Jesus' enemies, and they have mainly a negative assessment of Jesus, and the crowds. And they mainly have a completely ignorant assessment of Jesus. They see the bits and pieces which Jesus does, and they think that's the entirety of his identity. They see him multiplying bread, and they think he's going to give them food forever. They see him doing exorcisms, so they bring him all their demon-possessed. They see him doing healings, and so they bring him all their sick. The enemies of Jesus and the crowds have been the main ones who have been identifying Jesus so far. But now, Jesus is going to turn to his disciples, and he is going to ask them and show them more of himself than he had shown them so far. The story starts in a very interesting way. The location where Jesus chooses to let these things unfold is important for us. Take a look at verse 13 of our passage before us. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," let's stop there, into the district of Caesarea Philippi. We know that in chapter 16 and in chapter 15, Jesus had been moving more and more into these territories of the Gentiles. But now, as he's going into Caesarea Philippi, he is fully in the territory of the Gentiles. Well, one of the reasons why Jesus wanted to go into this place particularly is this would give him a great opportunity to speak privately with his disciples. He could speak with them intensely without the interruption of the crowds, and he could speak to them intimately without any interruptions by the Roman authorities, who were also on his back at this point. But why did he choose Caesarea Philippi? What is so special about Caesarea Philippi? You would think that if Jesus was going to make this monumentous announcement, surely the location is going to be really important. Why doesn't he go up onto Mount Sinai and announce his identity there to all the world to hear? There are two really important reasons why Jesus chooses this location, Caesarea Philippi. The first is, Caesarea Philippi was also known as part of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon was a place in which many Jews at the time thought that the new age would dawn, and it would begin specifically at Mount Hermon. And so Jesus chose this location, Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, where he was going to reveal his messianic identity. That's the first part. But there's also a second reason, and this one has broader implications than merely Jesus' messianic identity. That is, the place where Jesus revealed himself was also a place of pagan significance. It was a place of pagan significance. The Greeks had built a shrine there to the gods Pan and the nymphs. And even in the Old Testament times, this place was known by the pagans as a place of the pagans called Baal God, which was so called as the Master Luck, which in the book of Joshua is known as the Valley of Lebanon, Mount Hermon. So what do you find when you go into Caesarea Philippi? And we're going to see the full significance of this once we study the gates of hell and all that, not today, another day, is that you come to see that this place, although it had some Jewish significance in terms of being Mount Hermon, where some Jews expected the Messiah and the New Age to dawn, it primarily had pagan significance, in that as they were looking around themselves, they would have seen these pagan idols. And so this is the place where Jesus wants to reveal his identity, not only to show them that he is the Messiah of the Jewish nation, but to show them that his identity, the core of his being, stands in opposition to every idol. He is going to show himself as the true God who is exalted even over all these pagan deities. So he sets them a question in verse 13. Take a look at verse 13. This is the question that he asked them. "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" That's the question he asks them. Now there are two different ways that you can understand this phrase, the Son of Man. The first way to understand this phrase is comes from the figure that we find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The one who receives all rule and authority from God, and the one who comes in the clouds. So there are several times in the Gospels where the phrase Son of Man is used in exactly this kind of way. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, this is what we read. Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." There we see Jesus using this phrase, Son of Man, in exactly the Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 kind of way. The one who has all authority coming down with power on the clouds of heaven. But oftentimes this phrase, Son of Man, is just Jesus' way of referring to himself. So we see, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 20, where Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was merely referring to himself in that instance, and in many other instances in Matthew's Gospel. So the question we have to ask here is, when Jesus asks the question, who do the people say that the Son of Man is, does he mean, who do the people say is this figure from Daniel chapter 7? Or is he asking, who do the people say I am? And the answer is the second. He's asking, who do the people say that I am? And the reason we know that is when we read the parallels in Mark and in Luke. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we read this. Jesus asked, who do the people say I am? So he replaces the phrase I am with this phrase from Son of Man. The same is true in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, who do the crowds say that I am? Can you see again? The phrase here, who do the crowds say I am, who do the people say I am, is in this particular case synonymous with who do the people say is the Son of Man. So when Jesus asks this question, he's not asking, what do you think the people think about Daniel chapter 7, verse 13? Jesus is asking about his identity. He's saying, who do the people say I am? That's what he's asking. So what are some of the answers that he receives? The answers from the crowd that he receives is an answer which is mostly wrong. The answer that the crowds tell is a wrong story. So we find the answer in verse 14. Take a look at verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah of the prophets. Now, there are four different answers that they give here of different things that people have said about Jesus. If you pay attention to these different answers that are given, you can see that these are mostly fairly positive answers that are given. If you compare them to the kind of answers that we've surveyed beforehand, where Jesus was mainly interacting with his opponents, you can see that there is a radical difference. The answers that Jesus had received from his opponents, what his identity is so far, have been all kinds of terrible things, even saying that he does these miraculous powers by the power of the devil. But these answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, seem to be fairly positive answers. Let's look at each of these and why they would have given these sorts of answers. The first one that they guess at is they say some of the crowd say that he is the Baptist. Now, there are two particular instances in the New Testament which actually testifies to this. The first one is in Matthew chapter 14. This is where Herod had heard about Jesus performing all these kinds of miracles. And then Herod explains these miracles being performed by Jesus by saying, that must be John the Baptist who is raised from the dead. Now, there is not a more preposterous idea in all of the New Testament. It shows you how warped Herod's thinking was on all these things, and how much his conscience was pressing upon him because of his own involvement in the death of John the Baptist. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 14, verse 2. This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. This is what Herod thought about Jesus and his works. But there's also another example where we find someone trying to figure out the identity of John the Baptist, and they think that maybe his identity is the identity of the Messiah. We find this in John chapter 1, verse 19, as people in the early stages of John's ministry try to figure out who he is. And this is what it says.
And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levite from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So you see here, John the Baptist makes it absolutely clear he is not the Messiah. So in both of these cases, although some people might have thought that there's this confusion between Jesus and John the Baptist, many people would have seen them standing next to each other, so they would have no confusion in their minds at all. But John the Baptist was a wrong guess. There's also a second answer which is given to the question of who is Jesus. And this answer is that some people say he is Elijah. Now there's nowhere in the Gospels where we actually read that someone thinks that Jesus is Elijah. But that's not a difficulty for us at all, because John tells us at the end of his Gospel there are many other things that Jesus did and probably many other things that happened to Jesus which are not recorded in the Gospels for us. So it's obviously very likely that someone had at some stage said they think that Jesus is Elijah. But the more important question is, where did this idea come from? Why did they think that Jesus might be Elijah? And the answer comes from the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, we receive this prophecy. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." This, interestingly, is also the second guess which the people in John chapter 1 give about John's identity. They first try to find out if he's the Messiah. He says, "No, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ." And then they ask, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And what Jesus clarifies about that is, if you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah to come. He is not the reincarnation of Elijah, nor is he the Elijah who went up into heaven into the chariot and now has come down. But he is the one who is spoken of in the book of Isaiah, who prepares the way for the Lord. So these first two ideas are both wrong. Firstly, that Jesus is John the Baptist. Secondly, that Jesus is Elijah. But there's a third guess which they give as well, and that is they guess that Jesus is Jeremiah. Also a very strange kind of guess that they venture here. Again, no one in the Gospels actually identifies Jesus as Jeremiah, but that's obviously not a problem. There were many things that were not written down, so no doubt someone did identify Jesus as Jeremiah in his time. But the question is, why would they think that Jesus is Jeremiah? And actually, this is one of the most interesting guesses of them all. The parallel between Jesus' life and Jeremiah's life is much closer than you might think at first. And the reason is because of Jeremiah's great suffering. One writer puts it like this. He says, "Of all the historical characters of the Old Testament, Jeremiah approximates most closely to Jesus as an outstanding example of patient endurance and undeserved suffering." Jeremiah is the best example that approximates most closely to Jesus as an outstanding example of patient endurance and undeserved suffering. That's a very interesting guess then, that they would say that Jesus is Jeremiah. But in some sense, this is a guess that's too early. The reason is, the suffering that Jesus is going to endure is mostly still ahead of him rather than behind him. Yes, Jesus had been scorned. Jesus had been accused of various kinds of things, but these are minor in comparison to the opposition, persecution that he is about to receive after this very point in the gospel. But there are some other reasons why people might have thought that he is Jeremiah. Both Jesus and Jeremiah preached very negative messages about the future of the nation of Israel. But there's also an interesting prophecy in a book from the Apocrypha that tells us about an expectation that Jeremiah and Isaiah would come before the end. In 2 Esdras 2, verse 18. There's also an interesting story in the book of Maccabees where Judas Maccabeus sees Ezra and receives a great sword from his hand. So these things were in the mind of the people of Israel. They thought of Jeremiah as one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And so they thought maybe Jesus is Jeremiah who's come back. But this too was wrong. And then their last guess is that he is one of the prophets. I can clearly imagine the kind of person who would say that. They would say, I don't want to enter into this debate about who Jesus is. He's probably one of the prophets. They want to just dismiss it and get on with life and focus on practical things. This is that kind of person that gives the answer. Probably he's one of the prophets. But this too was wrong as well. So what is the answer to the question? Who is Jesus really? Jesus then narrows in after he had heard these different answers from his disciples about who people say that he is, and he narrows in specifically upon them in verse 15 to ask them, but who do you say that I am? And here Peter, as often is the case, he stands as the leader of the 12. He steps forward and he gives the answer. And the answer has three parts to it, three really important parts to it. The first part of it is he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, if you pay really close attention to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has been trying to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. But in the unfolding events that have actually taken place in the Gospel of Matthew, no one had professed so far that Jesus is the Christ. Herod, at the beginning of the Gospel, in chapter 2, verse 4, had asked and inquired about where the Christ should be born, because he was a bit anxious about that. We're told in chapter 11, verse 2, that John the Baptist, when he was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Christ. But we don't know whether Jesus was called the Christ there, or whether it's something that Matthew calls him. But perhaps the closest to calling Jesus the Christ is the blind men and the people who see the exorcism, who say of Jesus, is this the Son of David? In chapter 9, verse 27, and in chapter 12, verse 23. The Son of David is a title very closely associated with this title, the Christ. Just so we're absolutely clear what this means, I think sometimes in our minds we mush together all the titles of Jesus. Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, Messiah, Christ, Jesus. But each of these words have their own specific meaning. And we have to keep each of these meanings separate in our minds to actually see what they all mean. So what does Messiah mean? Or Christ? Messiah simply means the one who is anointed. And the chief one to be anointed in the Old Testament is the king. So in other words, when they were expecting the Messiah, they were expecting someone who would fulfill the prophecy from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, where God promised to David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, they were waiting for a king. But they were not waiting for any ordinary king. They were waiting for a king who would inaugurate a kingdom that would last forever and ever. A kingdom in which he would vanquish all his enemies. A kingdom which would demonstrate God's reign on earth. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, he first and foremost is recognizing that Jesus is the one who is the Son of David, in the line of David, inherits the promise of David, and therefore is this eternal king who sits on the throne of David. But that's not all. When you think about this title, the Christ, what it came to mean in the Jewish mind is they quickly came to see that there are all these other prophecies in the Old Testament that all seem to point into one direction of someone who would come. So there was a great expectation of someone who would come that was not just a king. Moses, for instance, prophesied that there would be a great prophet who would come after him, who would be like him, but who would be greater than him. We find in the prophecy of Jacob, the prophecy about Judah. And Judah would, from him will come a king who would have the scepter, and this scepter would not only rule over Israel, but he would rule over all the nations of the world. We find in Isaiah the prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who would establish the rule of God in justice and peace forever and ever. Again, a kingly figure, but who serves the Lord and institutes his master plan for all the nations. So when Peter says here, "You are the Christ," these words cannot have more weight. He is pointing to the fact that Jesus, this human being standing in front of him, actually fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies about the one who was to come. There's a second part to Peter's announcement of Jesus' identity that we find here in verse 16. He says here that you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Son of God. Now, here again, just as no one up to this point had recognized that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one in whom all the Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment, just about no one has recognized Jesus as the Son of God up to this point in Matthew's Gospel. There's only some who've recognized it, and they mostly were demons. Why demons? Well, demons would have known Jesus before his incarnation. They would have known who Jesus is. That's why it's on the lips of demons we most often hear this phrase, the Son of God. So for instance, in the temptations, Satan twice asks Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, then do the following." Matthew chapter 4 verse 3 and Matthew chapter 4 verse 6. The same could be said about Jesus' encounter with the demoniac, the legion of demons in the region of the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes. The demons ask Jesus as he approaches them, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" So we see in the temptation of Jesus, Satan himself asked Jesus this question. In the region of the Gadarenes, we find that the demons asked Jesus this question about his title as Son of God. And then lastly, we find this announcement of Jesus' identity as the one who is the Son of God on the lips of his own disciples. We find this when he walks on the water. And after he walks on the water and they ask him, "Who are you?" And he says that, "It is I," or "I am." He fulfills that prophecy, that ancient one of Job chapter 9 verse 8, where it tells us of the Lord God who tramples the waves of the sea. And after he gets into the boat, the disciples fall down, they worship, and they recognize, "You are the Son of God." Can you see? This title holds with it the reality of Jesus' divinity. So it's not merely that Jesus is in the human line of David, in the human line of Judah, in the human line of Adam and Eve, but Jesus also has divinity and is worthy of worship because he is actually God. That's what Peter recognizes. First, you are the Christ. Second, you are the Son of God. But notice the exact phrasing that he uses here. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." That's a phrase he uses here. Now, it's so amazing when you survey the Old Testament to look for this phrase, this, the living God. Most of the time when you find the phrase the living God, it's used very deliberately by the authors to make an opposition between the true and the living God, that is Yahweh, that is the one who has revealed himself in the burning bush, the creator and sustainer of the world, this one who has revealed himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the true and the living God, in opposition to false and dead idols. This is what we find. When you find the title, the living God, it's often in opposition to false and dead gods. So for instance, when God promised to Joshua that he will enable Joshua to take the land in which it was supposed by the people who lived in the land of Canaan that their gods would look after them, this is what we are told in Joshua 3 verse 10. "Here is how you will know that the living God is amongst you, that you will take these lands and these territories." The living God is amongst you. Likewise, when Goliath rises up against the people of Israel and fights in the name of his pagan deities, what do we hear David say as he stands up against him? He says, "Who is this one who defies the armies of the living God?" You see an opposition between the false gods, the pagan gods, and the true and the living God. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26 and 36. Likewise, when Daniel was in captivity, and he was thrown into the lion's den for the most simple reason, Darius the king, who didn't want Daniel to be in the lion's den, the next morning he rushes to find out whether Daniel had survived. And he asks him, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God saved you?" And the answer was yes. In the midst of this pagan society, in the midst of these pagans who had thrown him into the lion's den, the living God had prevented these lions from killing Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 20. The same could be said in the New Testament as well. When Paul starts announcing the gospel of Christ to the people of Lystra, they start worshiping him and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. And then he says to them, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only humans like you. We bring you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things." To who? To the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. The same connection you find in the rest of the New Testament as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Can you see the connection here? When this phrase, the living God, is employed, it's employed in opposition to all these dead idols that exist. How is this relevant to this situation? Remember where these things are taking place. Caesarea Philippi. As Jesus is standing there on Mount Hermon and Peter announces, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he uses this phrase, the living God, which is used in opposition to all these dead idols. They are surrounded by idols. And Jesus here is declared to be the Christ, the Messiah, in whom all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled. Also the Son of God, who is really God himself. And this is the one who is greater than all these idols. He is the only, the true living God. Can you see why these simple words that Peter utters here are of such magnificent significance? How shall we apply this to ourselves? Let me just give you some quick suggestions for that about these things. Firstly, in light of the reality that we've just discussed about Jesus' identity, we are called in the New Testament to forsake all idols. If Jesus is the true and the living God, then we should forsake any worship of anything else. Our hearts should not give our final allegiance, our highest allegiance, to anything, even ourselves. Our highest love, our highest worship should be reserved for Christ and God. Secondly, you should not form your opinions about Jesus by listening to the opinions of people. If you listen to the opinions of people, you might be confused about Jesus' identity. Is Jesus John the Baptist? Is he Jeremiah? Is he one of the prophets? Who is this Jesus? If you follow the crowds, you'll constantly be confused. What you need is you need a direct encounter with Jesus, mediated through his word. His word tells you who he is. You need to listen to it. Third, we should worship Jesus as God himself. We shouldn't offer Jesus any lesser worship than we would offer to God the Father. And this is also true of our worship of the Holy Spirit as well. We should be unreserved in our worship and adoration of Jesus. Jesus is fully God. He has all the attributes of God and therefore is worthy of all of our worship. And the last application for us this evening is that we should know and receive Jesus as the Messiah. If someone comes up to you and they ask you, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" You should say, "Well, I have my final allegiance, my highest faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. You should not only receive him, but you should make it your life's goal to know him, to grow in your understanding of who he is, and to grow closer to him as you walk with him day by day. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit has been sent to continually testify concerning your Son, who is the Lord of all. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts towards Jesus continually, that we would seek to have fellowship with him as our mediator, as our intercessor, as the one who stands between us and you, but also the one who is the very goal of our salvation, the one whom we should worship forever and ever as the Lamb seated on the throne. I pray, O Lord, that you would show us more of your Son, that we would strive to know you, and that you by your grace would open your word to us, and the result would be greater and deeper fellowship with you and with your Son. This is eternal life, knowing God and knowing the one whom he has sent. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.